of Genesis. Tonight is our second to last study, and we find ourselves in Genesis chapters 47 and 48. Special welcome for those of you who are here for the first time. Back in the 1800s, after his second Sunday, after his Sunday messages, the pastor of a small church in London got on the trolley Monday morning to go back to his study downtown. He paid his fare, and the trolley driver gave him too much change. The pastor sat down and fumbled the change, then looked it over, counted it over 10 times. He came to the realization that God is a God that provides abundantly. And since money was tight that week, this money came in handy just at the right moment, and it was the right amount. In fact, it was exactly what he would need to buy lunch. He was wondering if he should keep it. So he wrestled with himself all the way down that old trolley trail that led to his office. And finally, coming to the stop where he was going to get off, he got up and he could not live with himself. He walked to the trolley driver and said, "Here, you gave me too much change. You made a mistake." The driver said, "No, it was no mistake. You see, I was in church last night when you spoke on honesty, and I thought I put you to the test." No. Now, Webster's Old Dictionary defines integrity as the entire unimpaired state of anything, particularly the mind, moral soundness, or purity. It could also mean honesty. You see, a person with integrity is not divided nor pretending. People with integrity have nothing to fear, nothing to hide. Their lives are open books. Tonight, we're going to look at Joseph, continue to look at his life as the type of man who fits the definition given by Webster. We're going to see tonight that Joseph's life is full of integrity, and it's on full display for us. So verse 1, chapter 47. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. And indeed, they are in the land of Goshen." And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land, because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." So in verses 1 through 6, we see that the family gets transplanted to Goshen. And so what we see is that even though Joseph was second in command in the kingdom of Egypt, he could not decide as to where his family was going to live without specific approval from Pharaoh himself. Joseph submitted to authority, and he had accountability. This is a part of being a man with integrity, being under someone's authority and be able to submit to that authority. So do you serve under someone's authority? How is your spirit when you're told to do something? What is your attitude towards the person you answer to? Do you do your job to the best of your ability, even when he's not looking? We don't know, as the text doesn't tell us, which brothers were chosen, but it's safe to assume that Joseph chose carefully and wisely. And sure enough, as we learned last week, as Joseph said it would happen, Pharaoh asked his brothers about their occupation. And as Joseph also said, Pharaoh agreed to allow the Israelites to live in the land of Goshen, the best land in all of Egypt to raise cattle. Even though the Egyptians hated shepherds, Pharaoh had extensive cattle to take care of. And isn't it interesting that the brothers get instant promotions to be the royal herdsmen? Pharaoh asked the brothers if they would be able to take care of the land for him. You imagine that? They got a job instantly and immediately. And even though they were despised, he still hired them on the spot. That's God. Joseph's fortune here, we see, is duplicated in the fortunes of his brothers. Joseph was a blessed man, and that had a collateral effect on his family. His brothers got blessed as a result. Then, verse 7, then Joseph brought his father and Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number in their families. We see here that Joseph introduces his father to Pharaoh. Must have been some meeting. Here was this old man who, no doubt, Joseph spoke highly, favorably to Pharaoh on many occasions. And now Pharaoh has the opportunity to meet Jacob. And Jacob has the opportunity to meet the greatest king on the face of the earth at that time. And it's interesting that Pharaoh asked Jacob his age. Interesting question, right? I mean, did he look that old? We don't know. But nevertheless, that's the first thing that Pharaoh asked. How old are you? Maybe he couldn't believe that he was 130 years old. Maybe he looked really young. Okay? Like, I look really young for my age. You know, I'm 30. So Jacob was about 130 years old at the time. His grandfather lived to be 175, while his dad lived to be 180. And perhaps this is why he says that he has not lived as long as his father's. Note here that Jacob mentions the word pilgrimage twice. The word pilgrimage means to sojourn, which in turn is a word that means to be a stranger. One scholar said it means someone who lives for a short while in a foreign place. And folks, that's us. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are pilgrims in this world. We're passing through. We're strangers in this world. No matter how long we live, life is short. There's a bumper sticker that says, life is short, play hard. But that's not really true, is it? Instead, I like the Christian version better. It says, life is short, pray hard. Now, Jacob does something very unusual here. He blesses Pharaoh. You imagine the reaction on Pharaoh's face when all of a sudden Jacob is about to bless him? Now, according to Hebrews 7, the greater would normally bless the lesser. But here is an old famine-stricken shepherd blessing a Pharaoh, the greater. Perhaps Pharaoh thought that this old man, what he was doing, was very strange in accordance to Egyptian rules and customs and culture. But yet, you know, he's 137 years old. Perhaps this is one of those instances where old people do strange things. Now, that reminds me of, there were three sons that left home to make their fortunes, and they all did very, very well financially. They got together and they were discussing what they had done, what they would do to provide for their 85-year-old mother. Well, said the first one, I bought mom a mansion in Beverly Hills. And the second one said, I bought her a Mercedes and hired a full-time driver for her. The third one chimed in, not to be undone. He said, I got you both beat. I bought her a companion, a miraculous parrot that memorized over 300 words and can memorize any word you tell it to. A few months later, the mom sent out thank you cards to all three sons. And this is what they said. Gerald, the house you bought me is too big. I only live in one room, but I have to clean the entire house. So thank you. Milton, the car is useless because I don't go anywhere because I'm too old. Thank you. The third one said, "Robert, you know exactly what I like. The chicken was delicious." Yeah, sometimes some of us old guys do things a little different. But here, back to our story. In blessing Pharaoh, Jacob did exactly what God wanted him. Isaac and Abraham to do. And that is to become a blessing to the world. Behind this is the promise that Abraham will bless those who bless Abraham's seed, right? So Joseph settled his family, found them jobs, and made sure they had plenty of food. But he still, because of the famine still going on, Joseph had a lot of work to do. Verse 13. "Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe. So the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan did languish because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed.'" Meaning the money ran out. Everybody was broke. "Then Joseph said, 'Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock, if the money's gone.' So they brought their livestock to old Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle, the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. So the famine was so severe that all the Egyptians were broke because they had to sell everything, and so all their money reserves were gone. So now they were forced to sell their livestock. And the people began to panic because their very survival was at stake. But because of his position, Joseph was given enormous power. Seemingly, he held their lives in the palm of his hand. But Joseph began to sell grain at a fair price. He could have sold it for more, but he didn't, because he was a man of high integrity. Joseph also did not abuse his power. If there was ever a time he could abuse his authority and make a little money on the side, as most men in power are apt to do, this would be a great opportunity to do so, and no one would be the wiser. No one would ever know that Joseph would be skimming the book, so to speak. But Joseph had to live with Joseph. More importantly, Joseph knew God was at his side, that God was watching him. Integrity, you see, keeps your personal life pure and straight, regardless of the benefits and personal perks that might come our way through compromise. Integrity in that case is tough. It doesn't take the easy way out or makes the easy choice or chooses the way of pleasure. Integrity is what you are when no one's looking. And with integrity, you find that if you cut a corner, you're going to cut one more. And there will always be another corner. So the man of integrity doesn't cut a corner. We see that Joseph brought all the money made from the sale of grain into Pharaoh's house. And as a man of integrity, Joseph did his job so well that everything that was entrusted to him flourished. Joseph continued to feed all the people of Egypt by making all of Egypt the property of Pharaoh. First, people traded their livestock after the money ran out to Joseph in return for food. And now we're going to see they're going to sell something else themselves. Verse 18, "When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, 'We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, before both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we in our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate.' Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other." Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate the rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their lands. So now they had nothing else to sell. They sold their lands. And they came back to Joseph to barter in exchange for food. And so Joseph made all the people that sold their land and all they had to, they had to move to the cities. And the reason they had to move to the cities is because that's where Joseph built the storehouses to store the grain, which made common sense because that took care of the transportation problem. They then became, after selling the land, they had nothing else, they sold themselves. They became indentured servants to pay off their debts. Now, debt slavery in that society was not uncommon, although it was for only a small amount of time. It was almost like they were sharecroppers, as many as they had here, even up until early 60s. In verse 23, then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for your field and for your food, for those of your household, and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day, that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priest only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So Joseph assured the people that they certainly would have food. In exchange for the labor, they would keep four-fifths or 80%. In return, they would have to provide Pharaoh with 20% of the crops, except for the priests. They were exempt because they would receive the subsidized allowance. Therefore, they would have food, and they didn't have to sell their land. And as a result of this foresight that Joseph had, Egypt's coffers now brimmed with wealth. Their economy kept going as a result of that. And so notice that people looked up to Joseph. They referred to Joseph as their savior. This is another way in which Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. They trusted Joseph. And so God blessed this Pharaoh because he treated Israel generously. Later on in time, God would curse another Pharaoh, Ramses II, when he treated Israel harshly. Now, God told Israel in Genesis 12:3, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." By the way, that promise is still in effect today in 2020. Here we see that God's blessing upon Egypt is because Egypt blessed Israel. And God made that promise, and he takes it seriously. In verse 27, "So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'Now, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place.' And he said, 'I will do as you have said.' Then he said, 'Swear to me.' And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the head of the bed." We see here that Israel lived in Egypt for 17 years. And in those 17 years, his possessions grew abundantly. Isn't God awesome in that respect? He worked it all out in the land where the Egyptians were forced to sell their cattle. But yet, Jacob's family didn't have to. They kept theirs. Moreover, not only did they keep their cattle, but their cattle grew. Their families grew. And they multiplied exceedingly. Now we see here that Jacob lived to be 147 years old. He knew it was time to go and calls for Joseph. He asked Joseph to swear that when he passed, Joseph would make sure that he would get buried where his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac were buried. This is also where Jacob buried his wife Leah. Now you see that the placing of the hand under the thigh? That was an ancient custom that people made when they were swearing an oath. For us, I remember when I was a young kid that when we would swear on something, we would say shake on it. And by shaking it meant that our word was going to be true, right? Whatever happened to that? Disappear, right? Well, Jacob made his servant swear when he sent him out to find a bride for Isaac. You guys remember that? Had the same thing. They put their hand under the thigh. So when Joseph agreed, Jacob, too old to get to the ground and bow, instead what he did, he laid on the bed and bowed in a gesture of respect. Remember that that's one reason why Joseph got in trouble in the first place? Because he told even his dad that his dad would bow down to him. And this came out true. So we see that the reunion between his favorite son made Jacob very happy and fulfilled. He lived the last 17 years of his life as a fulfilled man because he did not think that he was going to be able to see his son Joseph again. And yet, he spent the last 17 years with him at his side. What a blessing. Now, in chapter 48, we're going to see that Jacob's final days were definitely coming to an end. He was old and getting older. But before he died, he wanted to say a few things to his sons and Joseph's sons. And these words would end up being very special in the sense that they would be prophetic words. So let's dig in. Genesis 48. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. At the age of 147, Jacob's getting sick, because he's obviously old. And in verse 2, we see that both of his names were used. We don't really know, but he nevertheless, both names are used. His birth name, Jacob, or heel catcher, is the name that God, and the name that God gave him, Israel, means wrestle with God, right? So after so many years of hard living, Israel learned a valuable lesson. A good life centers on God and not on oneself. And so what he does is he props himself up on the bed, and attributes all his blessings to God Almighty. And then he starts to retell the story of how God appeared to him and promised him a people, a population, and a place. He tells about the time when God Almighty first appeared to him at Luz. Luz is another name for Bethel, right? House of God. It is interesting how far Jacob's spiritual journey has taken him. Early in his life, Jacob was more noted for his neglect of God than for his attention to him. The first time, in fact, the name of God was found on Jacob's lips, he was lying. It happened he was asked to impersonate his older brother Esau in order to gain his brother's blessing. Remember that? You remember the story? He gets dressed in Esau's clothes, covered his arms and smooth part of his neck with goatskins, and then came to his almost blind dad with the food he liked to eat and which he had sent Esau to prepare. Now, his father at that time was suspicious and asked, how did you happen to find and cook the meal so quickly? And in Genesis 27:20, that's where it takes place. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord your God brought it to me. That's the first instance in that, and Jacob's lying. And so the next time that Jacob mentioned the name of God was at Bethel, where God gave Jacob the vision of the stairway to heaven. And that was 2,000 years before Led Zeppelin came up with the stairway to heaven. So Jacob says in Genesis 28, verses 16 and 17, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. In the beginning, Jacob shows barely an acquaintance with God. He never seemed to pray. He trusted in his own cleverness. But in the end, we find that not only Jacob was close to God, but that God was close to Jacob. We have studied the life of Jacob here in the book of Genesis. And now we find that Jacob, as an old man, recognizes that God's hands upon him. And has been upon him for many years. And now he's giving testimony of that. Jacob has come full circle. Now, there's a reference to Reuben and Simeon, right? In this passage. They were the first and second born of Israel. Now, Jacob is showing, is telling us that the two sons of Joseph are being adopted at the highest level, which means they were seen as the first and second born of the family. And perhaps they're acting as replacements for Reuben and Simeon, who in a sense had disqualified themselves from position of status and leadership in Israel's family because of their sin. Remember what they did that got them in trouble? In Genesis 34, 25, it tells us, now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. Remember that? Because of what they did to their sister? Now in Genesis 35, 22, and it happened when Israel dwelt in the land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. So that's what got them in trouble. And so perhaps the two sons of Joseph are replacing them. Now, notice that he recognizes them as his own sons, which made him full heirs, just like his other sons. So if we keep track then, how many tribes did that make? Well, Jacob had 12 sons, and thus became 12 tribes. However, the tribe of Levi became the priestly tribe and received no land allotment for all intents and purposes. That brings the number of tribes back to 11. And so what happened is that the tribe of Joseph splits the allotment between the two half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, so that at the time of the conquest of Canaan, a total of 12 tribes each received an allotment of land. And that's why there's 12 counted. Now, Jacob's descendants would be 12 sons and some daughters, which in totality would number 70 when they first arrived in Goshen. You guys remember that from last chapter? God promised to build an entire nation out of Jacob's family, correct? Well, by the time of the Exodus, those 70 members would go on to number 2.1 million people. So we see that God's promise to multiply and make a nation out of that group came true as well. And of course, we are essentially part of that family. We're grafted in, right? So there's millions and millions of descendants. In verse 7, we see that Jacob is reminiscing about the death of his beloved wife, Rachel. Perhaps you still remember her face, her eyes, her hair. Things that would trigger those kind of remembrances, those kind of memories. Don't you remember your first love? I do. It was Ginger from Gilligan's Island. It was a hard choice. Ginger or Marianne? No. Verse 8. Then Israel saw Joseph's son and said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced him. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring. So just Jacob could barely see. Well, he's 137, right? 147, rather. Maybe he could see the faces, but not the rest of the bodies. And so Joseph's boys were going to be part of the Egyptian aristocracy. But now, they're going to be shepherds. What a blessing, right? So Joseph brings his sons into the presence of his grandfather, and he wants to know who they are because he wants to bless them. And we see the tenderness that this old man, this grandpa, has towards his kids, much like those of you who are grandparents, and the tenderness you show to your grandkids. So he kisses and embraces them as a loving grandfather does. And what a great picture. What a blessing. Proverbs 17:6 says, children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is their father. So he's not only blessed to see Joseph, but to see his grandkids. And that was icing on the cake for him. He's a happy man. Verse 12, so Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly. Notice that, knowingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life along to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So Jacob wants to bless the grandkids. And so Joseph brings him close to him, and he grabs him by the hand. And would you know it, Jacob does the old switcheroo, much like he did. Now, the law of primogeniture said that the oldest son will receive the greatest blessing. This law included the right to be the head of the family, and the person, the firstborn, will receive twice the land of allotment. But here, Jacob puts the younger one first, and the older second. Now, just notice that Joseph wanted to get things right, and according to how the way he saw it, right? So he wanted to position the hands in the right way, but Grandpa intentionally crossed his hand so that his right hand, which is the hand of strength and authority, lay on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. Jacob reversed the order just as it happened before with himself and Esau. And the right hand in the Bible always has the idea of the favored position because generally the right hand is the hand of strength and skill. In Exodus 15:6, we see the right hand is associated with God's strength. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. That's from Exodus 15:6. And in Psalm 26, it says this, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Now, Jacob's action was actually a statement of faith. Because in Hebrews, we read this in Hebrews 11:2. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. So he did it by faith. And in 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2, interestingly enough, we read about this as well. It says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn. But because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. Isn't that interesting? So this Jacob predicted that even though Manasseh's people would be great, Ephraim would become even more notable and would have more land. And this was fulfilled in Israel's history. Both tribes were blessed, but Ephraim ended up being the greater tribe. Even to the name that name Ephraim itself was used to refer to the whole northern nation of Israel. Now, the idea of firstborn in the Bible is often a position of preeminence, not necessarily meaning first out of the womb. Ephraim was not the firstborn, but he had this position in God's view. In Jeremiah, we read, "They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." And that's in Jeremiah. In Genesis, we have seen numerous examples of how God bypassed the oldest in favor of the younger. Isaac instead of Ishmael, Jacob instead of Esau, Joseph instead of Reuben, Ephraim instead of Manasseh. And we see that, obviously, God is a sovereign God. God is God, and we're not. Verse 20, "So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you, Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow.'" So Jacob finishes the blessing here. And what he says here is something that the Jewish fathers say to their children every Friday evening on the eve of Shabbat. This is what they say: "May God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Jacob then blesses Joseph and gives him an extra portion of land. Curiously enough, the word portion means Shechem, which is the same name for the region which Jacob's son overthrew, which is near Sychar, which is near Jacob's well. It all makes sense, right? For application, we see that Joseph was a man of unquestionable integrity. I'm going to give you three characteristics of someone with integrity. You'll note that. The person who has integrity is a person that involves the heart, the mind, and the will. The heart. The person with integrity has a single heart, and by that it means that he doesn't love the world and doesn't love God at the same time. The person with integrity also has a simple mind. Single, not simple. It is the single outlook here that keeps life going in the right direction. After all, outlook determines outcome. Jesus said the person with integrity has a single will. He seeks to serve one master. No one can serve two masters. A person attempting to do so has a divided heart, a divided mind, and a divided will. We see that Joseph had that, all three of those in his personal life. He practiced that in his everyday life. And as a result, God's blessing was upon him. Is that an accident that God used him in a mighty way to save his people and indeed to save a whole culture? And that's why he's a type of Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the example set Joseph, a man who no doubt loved you, a man that you used greatly, a man who availed himself to you, a man that you used to save people. And just like our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you send to rescue us from ourselves, from this last world, from this world that is passing away, we thank you so much for the gift of salvation you offer us through him. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, who has not received that gift of salvation, I pray that that person or persons will come and speak to us regarding such thing. Father, we thank you for those of us who are saved. We thank you for rescuing us. Where would we be without you? And so, Father, I pray that we would be the type of people like Joseph, people that are full of integrity, that would put that into practice and bring you glory through it. That's what we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.